Good to see each one. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll be there in just a moment as we begin our study. We have those among us who are visiting, and we're glad to see you with us. I hope you'll be able to come back and be with us any time that you might have the opportunity to do so. When you look at the title of this, Godliness Without God, it seems like a paradox. But that's exactly what's brought out in the third chapter of 2 Timothy. It starts out like this in the first five verses. It said, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, lovers of pleasure, or unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." As he describes these things that are present, he says, in the last days, these perilous times shall come. We recognize that since Jesus brought in the gospel of Christ, Acts chapter 2 pointed that out as these last days which we have. So it is that last time now. Not that this is something that we can tell that the end is right upon us. Like some people say, we don't know when that's coming. It's like a thief in the night. It's an hour that we don't know, a time and a day which cannot be predicted. But in that last times, he points out, you'll see these kind of things happening. Not that it'll happen once, but this will be repeatedly the thing that takes place. That people will give themselves to these kind of attitudes and actions. That there'll be those who are lovers of everything rather than God. There'll be those who are lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, all kinds of things like that. Their attitudes will be rebellious towards different things. There'll be those who are given to various forms of fierceness, of that which is combativeness. And he points out that all of these are there, yet they will have a form of godliness, it points out. If I were going to talk about what goes with godliness, that list of things would not be there. But the Apostle Paul points out to Timothy, these things will be there, that they'll be pointed out, and yet these people will have a form of godliness. But there's a difference about that. The difference is that they will be denying its power. That idea of the power that's present is obviously that which comes of God, that which is His will, His attitudes, His actions. They'll leave that part out of it, and yet they'll have a form that's there of godliness. I want to discuss this passage with you, if you will, because that's exactly the kind of thing that we see in the modern religious world. A godliness that is without God, without the power of the Almighty behind it. When we look at modern religion, what we notice is that they've oftentimes left God out of the picture. I'm one of those guys who happens to like football as it is. I don't like all the things that they've added to it nowadays, and I don't really like to watch it on TV now that all of these prima donnas are there and they've added everything else. I like football just the way it is. I knew a fellow one time, he went to a football game and he said, "I hate football, the game, but I love that." I said, "Why in the world did you love it?" He said, "They had all kinds of games that were going on before. They had a marching band. They had all kinds of music that was there. They had a show anywhere around. It was on Jerry's World with this huge screen up there. And everything that you looked around, it just was magnificent." Well, what did he like? He liked football without the football. He liked everything else that went on around it. Everything that was put there to attract others who did not like the game. And that's what modern religion is like. Many people have developed a kind of a religion that's there that leaves God out of the picture, and they like that. Well, what do you notice in this passage? The passage points out why that's so, really, when you look at it. The word godliness that's used is that which has a reverence, a Godward piety, a loyalty to God, a fear of God. It has to do not with the actions of being like God, but that which goes behind that, the attitude that would bring it about. That there appears to be this kind of a manner that's there of a piousness towards God. In true godliness, you have true godliness that goes after the will of God. It has the will of God, that nature of God, His will, His order go behind that. And that godliness is a loyalty to that or a fear of God because of that. It comes from Him. But the word here that's used of a form suggests something different than true piety towards God, true godliness. The word form here is the word morphosis. It is the idea of that which is an appearance or a semblance. It's not the same word, form, that's used over in Philippians chapter 2 when it talks about Jesus coming in the form of man. The point there is that He was one who took on that nature. He was also of the form of God, it's pointed out. In other words, He had the nature of God. He had that true form or that kind that was there. This is a different word. This has to do not with the substance that is there in being of that nature, but it has to do with a semblance of something. Something that looks like or has an appearance. So it's something that has the appearance of godliness. It has that kind of outward resemblance, if you will. But it's lacking the power. The word power here is the same word that we find for power mostly in the New Testament. It is the word dunamis. It's the power of God, is the gospel, Paul pointed out in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. When you talk about the miracles, when they point out the very nature of God's power, many times those are called dunamis, powers that were rendered of God. So there's something that's here, that's behind, that has this power, this ability, this strength, which can only come from God. So what do we got when we put that together? What we have is something that looks like, has a semblance of, or an appearance of being godliness. And yet, it's only that outward appearance. It isn't that form. It's lacking the power that's behind it, the power that comes from God. In other words, it has the power of mere humanity about it. Well, that isn't the first time that this would happen in the latter days. In the former days, you saw something much like that. And it is exactly what was pointed out in idolatry. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, this is the very point that is made by the Apostle Paul as he talks about the nature of idolatry and how in the Gentile world they had gone after sins that were of that origin of the idolatrous form of worship. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of the likeness of corruptible men, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Paul points out the fact that what they were really doing was they were worshiping the creature, not the Creator. The Creator had manifested Himself in the world that was made to show the fact that He had power that was beyond that of man. That He had wisdom that was beyond anything that man could know. And therefore He had manifested who He was
and caused us to be able to look for him because of the very things that were around us. Yet they did not do that. They took all of these things, and in their religion, they made man their religion. Something that was of the form of that. Now, they didn't call it that. They called it gods. But these gods were made in the likeness of men. They had the passions that were there of men. If you want to have wine, women, and song, why not have a god out here called Bacchus or Dionysius of the Greeks? And there's your god of wine, women, and song, to frolic. And how did you worship him? You worshiped him by that frolic. Or you have some other passion that's there. Or a war, this idea of going out and striking out and being vengeful. Get a god for that. And what do? You worship him in that way. That's what idolatry was. When you look at Isaiah chapter 44, really you can start in 40 and go through 44. But especially in chapter 40 and in chapter 44, you notice the idea of how Isaiah makes fun of idolatry. He points out the fact, you've made idols of these things, yet there's nothing there. The idol doesn't serve you, you serve the idol. You take a tree, and you cut down this tree, and what do? With half of it, you bake your bread and all these things, warm yourself by the fire, and then with half of it, you carve out an image and you bow down and say, my God. He says, how stupid is that? It doesn't make sense. Why did they do that? It wasn't because that made sense at any time. It wasn't as if these gods were true gods that manifest themselves and their nature. They were made by man. And they had the kind of things that were there which showed they were of man's nature. Over in Jeremiah, their actions were such that God pointed out those actions should show you that this is not of the nature of the true God. In Jeremiah chapter 19 and in verse 5, he makes a parenthetical statement in the middle of talking about the worship of the Baalim. He says, they also have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Look over, if you will, in chapter 32. And notice verses 34 and 35, the same statement comes up. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now what did they do? Jeremiah says what they did was they took their idolatry and they put it in the house of God and they gave it the name of God. They said this is Jehovah's house, and yet they worshiped the Baalim from there. They put that together as being synonymous with that, which was the worship of Molech, the bringing of their children and causing them to be destroyed in fire in the outreached arms of that white-hot bowl that they were using to worship Moses. God says, this didn't even come into my mind. It was not something that had an origin of God. It had a name of being godliness, if you will. It had a name of worshiping God. But that wasn't the form of it whatsoever. Well, we know we could do that with idolatry. That's what's described. But how might it be that people today can have a form of godliness and yet it be without God? If you think about that, of having a form of godliness without the power, without the things of God truly behind it, one of the ways is that we can seek for that which is attractive to man without authority. When you look at the practice of many in the religious world today, they draw people to religion with that which is attractive to them. That's the very reason for which they reach out to things like the pomp and ceremony sometimes in their services, or the lavish buildings that may be there, the instrumental music that they present, the theatrical productions which they have, the solos, all of these kind of things. Why do they have that? I can't find any of those in the worship of the New Testament church. But I can find them in the attractiveness to man. And man has added in those things that he liked, rather than staying with that which is authorized of God. This was pointed out by Jesus that these kind of things would be done by those who called themselves religious. In Matthew chapter 7, start with me in verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." We make the wrong point from this passage if we say they claim to do things that they never did. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus, in answering them, did not deny that they had done many of these things that they were saying. His point was, you've also done that which is without law, lawlessness. And he condemned that lawlessness. That's the same thing that you find back in idolatry of the Old Testament. The idolatry of the Old Testament many times did not completely do away with the service of God. Even as Jeremiah pointed out back in the statement where we had pointed out from Jeremiah 32, they took this and put it into my house and called it by my name. There were things that they had of Judaism, as it was pointed out in the Old Testament. Various things that were there that they kept, but they added in those things which were not according to the law. And that's why God said it was wrong. It did not enter my mind. I didn't command it. I didn't speak it. That's what Jesus is pointing out to. When we put things into religion that are attractive for man, what we're doing is the very same thing. We're having a form of godliness, but without the power of God behind it, without the authority of the Almighty God of heaven. Jesus said, despite those things that you did that were right, when you did that which was unauthorized, lawlessness, anomia, without the law, then what were you? You were condemned. Depart from me. You work iniquity in doing those things. Yes, there are many practices that we look at in religion in the world around about us, and we say, well, that's right, and that's right, and that's right. But unless we're doing all by the authority of the Lord, we're not doing what He said. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 17, that's the very clear point. And whatever you do in word or indeed, do all in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It calls upon us not to add anything, not to subtract anything. That was said in the Old Testament, it's said in the New Testament. When you look at Mark chapter 7, you see a practice which makes it very clear that as Jesus was looking at Judaism in New Testament times, though it was not idolatry, it was nonetheless condemned, because they had added and subtracted elements that were after their own liking. In Mark chapter 7, and starting out with verse 1, it says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come to Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they find fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Then they come from the marketplace. They do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' He answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" Now notice the summation of that in verses 8 and 9. for laying aside the commandments of God. You hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. He pointed out, here's something that you've added. He goes on and points out, the law had demanded that they be those who honored their father and mother and cared for them. But what they had done was they said, we want to keep that money. So we'll say, we gave this much to God. We were going to give it to you, but we gave it to a greater purpose. Then you don't have to do anything for your parents. What were they doing? They were adding elements, and they were subtracting elements that were not of the law. God did not command it. God did not speak it. Why did they do those things? Because that was after their own thing. These were the tradition of Jews. They were the commandments of men, Jesus pointed out. And what do we do when we add those commandments of men or use the commandments of men to subtract from the will of God? Look at it again in verse 9. He says, all too well, you what? You reject the commandment of God. Unless we leave it as it is, without addition and without subtraction, what we've done is rejected the will of God. What we've done instead is put in place of that which was of our own will. Look at Colossians 2, where that point is made very clearly. In Colossians chapter 2, start with me in verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. He said, here are regulations which you put in that after the commandments and doctrines of men. What do they have? They have an appearance of wisdom. The American Standard points out as having a show of wisdom in will worship. The word that is described in some translations as self-imposed religion is just one word. As to do a worship of our own will, of our desire, our will, our thought, of what we ought to do. That's the point. We've made that, the attractiveness to men, the thing that is commanded rather than the commandments of God. That's exactly what much of the religious world has done. It has a form of godliness. And in doing that, they appeal to it. They say, can't you see what's being done? Don't you see the piety of these people? Here's somebody that's playing her heart out on the piano or the organ and striving with everything that she can do to lift up praise to God. Maybe so. Maybe that in her heart she thinks that. But where's the Word of God for it? I can find the Word of God for instrumental music over in the Old Testament. Because it was commanded. God did speak that. But what does he say now? That we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with a piano. No. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's the point that's made in New Testament. When we have people come along today and say, well, look at this theatrical production. Doesn't it stir people? Isn't it something that's going to get people to think about the will of God? Well, that may be their intent. But why do we not go to the Word of God and see it as the power of God to salvation rather than some theatrical presentation? Too many places, I not only see that out in the religious world of denominationalism, I see it growing among our own brethren as well. That today you can go along and you can have these kind of vacation Bible schools put on by the church, sponsored by them, paid for by them, You can have puppet shows and all kinds of theatrical presentations. Or you can somehow take that and you can bring it away from the building and you can put it into some kind of a thing where you attract people by all these things that the Word of God knows nothing about. Folks, that is godliness without God. It's the attraction of man without the authority of God behind it. That's what Paul was warning of that would take place. But there's another thing that can be done. There can be the sentiment or emotion without the Scripture. You look at that and you notice that being so today, that people appeal to the emotion, the sentiment of a practice. I remember when I was a kid, that was the idea for why you can have orphans home. What do you want to do? Let these poor orphan kids go out there and starve? The idea, that emotional pull, surely we can do this. We can fund it from the treasury of the church. They didn't have to think, why do you need to go to the treasurer for a check to get this when you can take money out of your own pocket and do it immediately? There's the true kind of a thing that God would have to be done. But the emotional appeal of those kinds of things. That's what's done many times in sermon and song. You look at the TV and you see the televangelist and you'll see the stirring of all kinds of emotion like that. But that emotion that's had in their song or in their sermons is devoid of that which is Scripture, of that which is the will of God. You notice the same appeal in the Pentecostal and the charismatic world. The appeal to the emotion, the stirring of sentiment that's there. Well, that's not something that's new, as we said. You go back over to 1 Kings chapter 18. And you see the same kind of thing to a degree, I'd dare say, which few in the religious world today might match. In 1 Kings chapter 18, there's the contest at Carmel. Elijah had pointed out that he believed that Jehovah was God, and they needed to make a choice. Why go you halting between the two sides? If Jehovah's God, serve him. If Baal's God, serve him. There was a contest. They said, you take your sacrifice, you build your altar, you put the sacrifice down, and you call to God for fire. And let's see who God answers with bringing the fire for that, the power to consume that sacrifice. It says, starting out with verse 25 of 1 Kings 18, now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first. For you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given to them, and they prepared it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leapt about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. You know, that is true, son. That's an emotion that was there that they were trying to express their reverence to their God. But it was without the power of God. It was without the order of Scripture. Scripture never says the way in which we serve God is to cut ourselves and slash ourselves and somehow bring about this punishment upon ourselves and deprive ourselves of all kinds. That isn't what it says. When you go to the New Testament, you notice much the same thing in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, start with me in verse 23, and about that time there arose a great commotion among the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. And he called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, when they heard this, look at this emotion being displayed. They were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. That's a pretty good description of some Pentecostal services that I've been to. That you had all kinds of commotion going on and nobody knew what was happening there. It was a kind of thing where it was a mumbo jumbo. Now, why did they do this? They did it out of a sentiment or an emotion that was stirred. Did that sentiment or emotion come from God's will? No, it did not. It came from their false concept of what they should worship of the goddess Diana. Let me suggest to you that's exactly what can be done, not only in the religious world around us, but that we might see among ourselves. When we get to deciding that what we need to do really to come closer to God is to get together and we all need to have ourselves in a circle and put our arms around one another and we need to sing these songs and sway with music a little bit, what is there in that? But a stirring of something that is not pointed out in the Word of God. If putting our arms around one another and swaying to the music was something that brought us closer to God, I dare say God would have said so. But He did not. But when you have emotion being stirred by sermons rather than the Scripture being used, and songs that have no purpose but that, we need to look and we need to think. We're following the emotional example of the world, not the godliness that has the power of God. One more. And that is, when we look at the idea of producing pleasure without the power. Some draw people to justify their own pleasures. The New Testament speaks of this very thing. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 14, it speaks of those who had eyes full of adultery. Now, this was among brethren. Among Christians, this was so. That there were those who had eyes full of adultery. What would they do? Drop down to verse 18 and 19. It says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage." When you look over in the book of Jude, you notice the same thing. In Jude, and in verse 16 beginning, it talks about that these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. Now what do they do? "And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." And he said, "But instead, what they bring them to are the ways of their own ungodly lusts." Verse 18. He said, "Now these are people who are sensual." Verse 19. "They cause division, not having the Spirit. What should you do? You should lift up yourself," verse 20, "in the most holy faith. And you should keep yourself," verse 21, "in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Might I suggest to you the same thing is done by people today. When there is a justification of marriage, divorce, and remarriage on just about any kind of path or reason, rather than that which Jesus stated in Matthew 99, what's being done? There is a godly form that's being put to bringing people into a way of their own pleasure, of justifying the practice of their own lusts. When you've got the practice that is there of those who justify dancing or immodest dress or social drinking or various other things, what do you have? You have people who in the name of religion, in the name of godliness, are actually doing the exact opposite. Drawing people to things that are after their own lusts. That's done in the religious world. More and more, I see that done among the people of God. When I was in Florida, I had a discussion with a couple of elders. They were preaching, or they were elders of congregation, and I had formerly preached at. And we discussed the things about the various forms of, I guess you could say, worldliness that you see predominating today. We talked about the problems that were there of immodest dress and social drinkings and so forth. And they just kind of snickered and said, well, we don't have a lot to say about that where we are anymore. I told them I thought that was so. And the reason is that I see a lot of practice of that where you're at. You see, if we have some sort of a sense of making religion to be that which is used to excuse and justify the very passions of the flesh that lead to those things of sin, if not of sin in and of themselves, then what are we doing? We're having a form of godliness, but we're denying the power the God of heaven is behind. When you look at it, that's the way of apostasy. That's how it happens. That's how it takes place, not only out there in the religious world of denominationalism as we see it. We need to look among ourselves, look into our own thought and our own heart and our own actions, our own attitudes, and see, are we doing that? Are we having a form of godliness that isn't according to the Word of God, but is instead according to our own attractiveness, our sentiment, our emotion, or the justifying of some practice that is of our own pleasure? Boys and children, we're going to go.